Well, welcome back, everybody. It's good to see you. Sorry we skipped last week. But now that we've pushed through the big snowstorm, we're back on track. So I've had to adjust a few things looking forward to the last couple of weeks of this series. But I don't think we're going to miss anything because of that. Maybe just condense a lesson. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading Romans chapter 9. We are talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. We have laid the foundation looking at the doctrine of total depravity, that man is dead in sin. There is nothing that he can do to save himself. There is no way to muster up enough faith on his own, nor with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, as though man and the Spirit work together to bring about salvation or to bring about faith, which leads to salvation. God must be the one to save. And so as we move forward, this is where the rest of the doctrines kind of come from. They come from the reality that if man is dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, if man is dead in sin, then how will salvation be wrought? So I'd like to open with Romans chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 24. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We'll go ahead and stop there. There's so much more. And we talked about Romans 9 when we looked in the book of Hosea. Romans 9 is one of the passages that picks up on, immediately following where I stopped, it picks up on the words from Hosea's prophecy that I will call those who are not my people, my people, and I will say that I am your God. Paul goes on to apply that not to the wayward Jews who have been brought back in, or not only to them, but also to the Gentiles. And this becomes the theme of many of Paul's letters, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one new man. Well, we'll set that doctrine and discussion aside, and really just focus our attention this morning on this idea, or this doctrine of unconditional election. It comes through very clearly in Romans 9. So much so that this is sort of the passage that people turn to when they want to defend what is known as Calvinism. And it's because of Paul's unashamed commitment to God's choice, to God's freedom in choosing. The potter has the right over the clay to make from it what he desires. Vessels for honorable use, vessels for dishonorable use. Well, I invite you to look at your handout, and so we begin with the first article of the Remonstrance. And remember, this is what is set up against the 5 points, the 5 points being more of a summary of the Synod of Dort, of the doctrines that come out of the Synod of Dort during this moment in history where those who held to the Remonstrance, to the teachings of Jacob Arminius, were petitioning the church to recognize them and to understand the Belgic Confession, that it would support them. All right, so the first article says that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined, out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe on His Son, Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith, through this grace, even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ. Now, we hear that, and it's going to be, at times it's going to be difficult. We talked about this the very first week. There's going to be times where it's going to be difficult to really pinpoint the errors that are coming through in the Articles of Remonstrance. But here, what we would see is that God has chosen in Christ, and it's really there where it says, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe. And so it's that God is choosing those whom he foresees making the choice and leaving the others to themselves. And that's what this next paragraph goes on to explain. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon His foreseeing that they would respond to His call. He selected only those whom He knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which He based His choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted from man's will cooperating with the grace of God. It was left up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom He knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And we pause there just to really sort of understand that. That is what is at stake when we talk about the doctrine of unconditional election. Is it the case that God has, before all time, foreseen the end from the beginning, and therefore plotted His will according to that? Or has God, before the beginning of the world, ordained the end from the beginning, and everything falls out according to that will? Now, by everything, of course, we remember that the doctrine of salvation is just one part of the overall doctrine of predestination, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But here we're just dealing with salvation. Notice how, though, the how appealing the position of the remonstrance is to us. And if it's not to you, then maybe you've not been as infected by modern American evangelicalism as I have, or just modern Americanism as I have. But there is this. I have this desire to say, you know, that this is my choice. God did not have a say in this. I chose. Whether it's so that I retain responsibility for my actions, which I don't think is necessary to say that it was I who chose, in the sense of complete. How do they refer to that with regard to the free will, liberal free will, not being anything known in advance. At the same time, what I'd want to press a little bit to the one who would sort of hold to this position. And this isn't a polemics Sunday school, but there is something of an inconsistency here, because if it's the case that God has foreseen, then you can't choose otherwise. It still removes free will, because if God knows what's going to happen tomorrow, if God knows who's going to choose, then they can't, in time, change their mind. And so I would say that some of the arguments that are made against the Calvinist position really fall against even the Arminian position of this sort. Modern day, it's fair to say modern Arminians don't generally take this kind of a position, but rather really do believe that God in time, this is where certain doctrines from what's known as open theism or process theology come into play, that God is in time making decisions based on our decisions. And so he's just the master chess player against us, and no matter what we do, he's thought out all the possible moves. Okay, and so that is far more likely an analogy for a position that's held these days. All right, so what does Scripture say about this? What is the biblical response to this? And we'll look at the confession as well. So there in the handout, before the foundation of the world, God chose particular individuals unto salvation. His selection was not based upon any foreseen response or act performed by those chosen. Faith and good works are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. And just some passages that I think undergird this statement. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Here we see very clearly that Paul is picking up the same kind of theme that he lays out in Romans chapter 9. Okay, we'll find it also in other of his epistles, but here we see that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, some will argue that it's the in Christ that's the key. He's really chosen Christ, and therefore, as long as we choose Christ, then we're chosen by extension. But that doesn't seem to give, doesn't do justice, in my opinion, to the pastoral nature of what Paul is saying. He is speaking to particular believers, not just sort of in general, if you're in Christ, God has chosen him, and therefore you are chosen. We also wouldn't tend to use the language of chosen in that kind of a case, at least not for us. Revelation 17 and verse 8, this is one of John's visions, but simply goes to the point that God knows the end from the beginning, and indeed has ordained the end from the beginning. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. We'll be looking more at Revelation this summer, and so I don't want to get, you know, sort of sidetracked in sort of the vision language that we find here. But what we see, I think, specifically for our study today is that there is this book of life, that has been written in from before, from the foundation of the world. And so again, it's that idea that God knows and indeed has ordained the end from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, remember the context there in 1 Corinthians. It is in part to show how the cross is foolishness. And so because the cross is foolishness, he goes on to say that God chose what is foolish in the world. But he's making the connection in the chapter when he says, not many of you were wise and of well repute. And then goes on to say that God chose what was foolish. He's speaking of the Corinthians here. Specifically there that God has chosen them. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, who they are and the fact that many are. And he goes on at the very end in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to say that you know, there's no boasting. That the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's the only reason. It's not because of our own decision. And I think that's where we want to press a little bit on for our Reformed theology is that if it's me who chooses, if it's my choice and God sees my choice down the line, then I have something to boast in. I made the right decision. We get that idea, right? I mean, you know, we many here have chosen to move to Hillsdale. Chosen. We are proud of the choices that we make that lead to good things. Well, those ones that don't lead to good things, we sort of set aside and we don't really think about those. But we've chosen certain things, certain paths in life. And look, this is where we are. Well, not to get too far afield, but if we choose Christ in the sense that God has elected us because we have made the right decision, then we have a reason to boast. We have done something right, in the sense that we could stand before God and, I don't know, high five him and say, yeah, we did well. But that's not how God gets all the glory for salvation. Well, the Belgic Confession, remember, this is what they're trying to alter, is very clear. It says, election is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, God chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. God did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so God decreed to give to Christ those chosen for salvation, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through the Word and Spirit. In other words, God decreed to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of the Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of God's glorious grace. And then on the back, as Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Well, that's Ephesians 1, 4-6. And this is what they're citing along with Romans 8:30. I'll just read that. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But note here how much they are, how eager they are to preserve God's free choice, the reality of sin. Look there. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. If there is the quarters of time through which God looks and down the road sees that you choose Christ and therefore elects you, then there is something within you that is able to sort of stand up and to choose Christ. whatever the metaphor you want to say. Reach up and grab the life preserver as you're drowning. Okay? Which is a famous metaphor for salvation. That God has thrown out a life preserver, and there you are on your last breath, ready to sink down to the bottom of the ocean. Will you please just reach up and grab what God has thrown to you? Many altar calls will begin with something along those lines. But the reality is you're dead on the bottom of the ocean, unable to respond in any kind of way unless God breathes life into you and raises you up. In other words, if total depravity, this goes back to where we began, if total depravity is right, if we're dead in sin, then God must be the one to act. And if he's going to act, then he is the one who elects. So that's the Belgic Confession. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, sections 5 through 7, also affirm this. And it's always good to understand our own documents. So let's read these. It says, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in them, in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, as you see, even as I read it, it's not quite as flowing as the Belgic Confession, and that might just be the translation that I was using for the Belgic. But here we see the same kinds of points stressed, that God, it's before the foundation of the world, and indeed, before the foundation of the world was laid, before we read, in the beginning, God created, in Genesis 1:1, according to his eternal an immutable purpose, that is, it's unchanging. His purpose is not something separate within the mind of God. This is God's purpose in who he is and what he decreed to do. A secret counsel, by the way, I think is an important phrase there. It's not one that we can know. We can't delve into the mind of God and know precisely who is elect. We must. And that's one of the reasons why, and this will come out more next week when we think about the misunderstandings of the doctrine of election, but we must proclaim the gospel, we must command all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. As the king of Nineveh says, who knows? Who knows what God will do? And so we want to take seriously this idea of the secret counsel. It's one of the reasons why parents, when their children are baptized, when we ask them, do you promise to pray with and for your child regularly, and to seek to teach and to build them up and to encourage and nurture them? And I'm summarizing there, of course, the vow. We do so because God's will is secret to us, and just as Jacob and Esau came from the same family, just as Isaac and Ishmael came from the same family, so also we know that within the church, that not every single covenant child goes on to walk in the faith. Okay, and so we'll wrestle with that, because that's often one of the things that's brought up. Why would God do that? And it's heartbreaking from our perspective. We don't know the wisdom. We don't know the plan, the secret counsel of God. And so we are left sitting simply pleading with God and trusting him, trusting that he is wiser, that not just wiser, but of a whole other wisdom that is far more glorious. Anyway, so all of these things are stressed. The good pleasure of his will. This is a theme that comes up in Ephesians. Second paragraph there, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And that paragraph is simply stressing that because God has ordained the end from the beginning, because he has ordained the salvation of the elect, He has also ordained all the various steps that will lead to that. This gets into a doctrine that I have come to take great comfort in over the past couple of years, more so as our congregation has gone through various sorrows. It's the doctrine of God's providence. That God, there are no accidents in this world. And we use the term accident simply because it's from our perspective. There are no accidents from God's perspective. Everything is purposed by Him. When we think about, and maybe some of us can remember, you know, hearing the gospel for the first time. I remember when I first heard the gospel. It was, and I've shared this before, is, you know, at the time, what I would have considered one of those really kind of wacky ladies on my paper route as a teenager who chased me down the street trying to tell me all about Jesus. So I stopped, we had a conversation. And looking back on that, you know, I see that everything about, you know, where God placed me to hear the gospel at the right time, though it was but a seed that was planted and would come to fruition much later, it was still there. You know, I stress with my own children and with other children in the church, it's not by accident that you're born into a Christian family. This is God's purpose. And so, all the means thereunto, it says, God has ordained. The last paragraph from the Confession, section 7, it says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now here they are reflecting directly on Romans chapter 9, right? This language of God extending, withholding mercy as He pleases. It's according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will. Paul delves into some of these things. You know, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When you wrestle with the doctrine of election, and you may come across those who do and say, how is that fair? And by the way, that was my argument. So, you know, I didn't grow up within the Reformed Church. As a staff pastor at a Assemblies of God church, I came into contact with the doctrines of grace and really wrestled with them. And I went through, you know, the five stages before the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, anger, denial, you know, all of those things, bargaining, you know. And I just remember, you know, there was one moment when I was just thinking, and I just said, how can that be fair that God elects? And this is the chapter that immediately came into my mind. And who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? In some ways, this goes back to, you know, the doctrine that R.C. Sproul spent his whole life emphasizing, the holiness of God. That He is not one that we turn around and say, how dare you, God? Why would you violate my free will? No, God is God, and we are not. It's probably the easiest way to think about that. Going on in the handout, the doctrine of election should be viewed not only against the backdrop of human depravity and guilt, but it should also be studied in connection with the eternal covenant or the agreement made between the members of the Godhead. We've talked about this at length, but many were not here back in those days. It's the pactum salutis is the term, the covenant of salvation, or the covenant of redemption, as it's often referred to. And it's that which is determined before all time between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, I think is really what is behind and comes out in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 is a triune passage showing what each person of the Godhead does for salvation, for the salvation of the elect. The Father, the one who elects them before all time, predestines them, Paul says. Christ, the one who redeems them in time, and the Spirit who draws, who seals them, and guarantees that they will arrive on that last day. And so Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is outlined that way, and what's behind that, I believe, is this idea of this covenant that God has, yes, chosen us in Christ. It is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think our catechism talks about, when it talks about the elect, and the covenant of grace is made with Christ and those who are in Him. So it goes back to that doctrine, picking back up there. For it was in the execution of this covenant that the Father chose out of the world of lost sinners a definite number of individuals and gave them to His Son, to the Son, to be His people. The Son, under the terms of this compact, agreed to do all that was necessary to save those chosen and given to Him by the Father. And the Spirit's part in the execution of this covenant was to apply to the elect the salvation secured for them by the Son. And then I've included a couple of passages there that really draw out this idea of God's work and really how He is the one who is behind it. And the first is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. It's a passage I try to bring out as often as possible because it's such a beautiful passage from the Old Testament talking about why God has brought Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus and bringing them into the Promised Land. He says there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It seems to me that the doctrine of election is easily proven from anywhere in the Bible, but perhaps especially in the Old Testament. God is the one who calls, selects, chooses Abraham. God is the one who chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. God is the one who chooses Judah to be the tribe from which the king would come. God brings them out, and nowhere in there. In fact, when you look at Israel's actions, if anything, they remind us of the stubbornness of sin and the way in which our hearts are prone to wander away from our God. And so, God is clear that He chooses Israel, and it's simply because He loves them. It's not because of their size. It's not because of their greatness. It's not because of any choice they're going to make. I mean, if we wanted to approach this somewhat crassly and just simply say, clearly God bet on the wrong nation, right? I mean, these are the people who do everything to have it undone, all the way to the point of just throwing out even the worship of God and worshiping every other so-called God that they could get their hands on. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30 again. This is we heard part of this, but this section in its entirety says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." I like actually reading those verses together, not just because it's 28, 29, and 30, so they go together, but also because it underscores what we've talked about throughout this study. It's not just that God ordains election and then stands back and waits for it to fall out. It's everything, that those whom God loves, all things work together for good. Because He is purposing not the good necessarily in this life, as many can attest to. When we face grief in this life, that grief stays with us. But rather it's for that eternal good. It's for what God is working in us, that sanctification, and so on. So again, I think that is a passage that very much supports this idea of eternal election. And then we've already read Romans 9, 11 to 24. Remember there, it's Paul wrestling with where his people have rejected Christ. And he, there's much there that we get. We get the doctrine of the visible and invisible church from Romans 9. Not all who are Israel are truly Israel, right? And so we get the doctrine of the visible and invisible church there, along with God very clearly saying that he hardens whom he wills. Just as a side point, when I lectured on Calvinism over at the Academy this past September, one of the students is a member of the Latter-day Saints Church, the Mormons. And he engaged me in an email conversation because he said, your translation of this passage is wrong. It does not say that God will harden. And I thought, oh my goodness, what am I dealing with? And so I went and I looked at the manuscripts and I looked at the apparatus in my Greek New Testament and, you know, nothing. There's no variation in the manuscripts. But in the Joseph Smith translation, they change it. Just as they change John 4:24 that says God is spirit, since they don't believe God is spirit, but it has a body like man, as Joseph Smith taught, he changed that to say, for unto such hath God promised his spirit, which isn't even a paraphrase or even a message version or anything like that. Likewise here, they change it. God doesn't harden anybody. Man hardens himself, and that's it. And what they're dealing with there, perhaps, and to be charitable, at least somewhat, they're dealing with the fact that Exodus portrays Pharaoh as hardening his heart, and God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's both. It's not one or the other. Those, and we'll talk more about this next week, but those who will not turn to God, who will not trust in Christ, indeed, if they persevere in their defiance of God and in their sin until the end, they show themselves not to be elect. And yes, it is because God has ordained from the foundation of the earth those who are saved. And at the same time, their free choice is to reject God. It's not one or the other. It's both. And again, we'll talk about this more next week. This idea of election does not take away the need to proclaim the gospel and the need to repent of your sins. Let's just finish up the handout. So the doctrine of election is part of a much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. The scriptures not only teach that God predestined certain individuals unto eternal life, but that all events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. The Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from His eternal purpose. And there, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, I'll just close with that, and then if there are any questions, feel free to bring them up. But Isaiah 46, 9 to 11 is the passage that I think, that I've referenced already. I'll begin in verse 8. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And in that text, it's not talking about it's not talking about redemption. That bird of prey from the east that's coming is the nation that's going to take Israel away into exile. And so all of it is ordained by God. And so this idea of eternal election, unconditional election, I should say, falls into that broader category of God's sovereignty.